Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. How shall anyone keep their way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. All scripture is God-breathed. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Romans chapter 11. Working on the first five or six verses here, hopefully. But before we do, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Once again, Father, it's a tremendous privilege to be able to come together this morning to open your word and to be challenged by it. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would encourage and enlighten the things that are before us in this passage. There's some tough things down through here that we need to know and understand, or they wouldn't be here. And we just need to remember that all Scripture, as we just quoted, is God-breathed, is profitable. There is something here that we need to know and understand. We just thank you for the time and the privilege to study it so that we can increase our capacity to relate to you, to enjoy our relationship day by day. And what a awesome thing that you have provided for us through Christ. Not only our salvation, but everything for life and godliness that is needed day by day. We also thank you for the privilege of bringing our petitions before you. We just thank you for that opportunity. We have much in our congregation here to be thankful for, but also for bringing before you the needs of some of the health issues that we're facing, some are facing. And we would just bring before you Caleb and his special needs, and we just pray that you'd provide for him, give him the strength that he needs to deal with the issues of the day. We'd remember Bob as he's needs to get some resolution here and just what direction he needs to go for his problem there with his possible cancer in the stomach. And we just thank you that you have made the provision before, and we know you'll do it again. We also bring before you Jackie and her tremendous pain that she goes through and the problems that she faces. We just pray that you'd provide the comfort and encouragement that she needs. And for Trina, we remember her also and all the health issues that she faces. We just pray that you'd provide for her and for Mary Bowers there in the nursing home. For Les and Bunny being in the nursing home there, and we just pray that you'd continue to provide for her this and provide the strength that Les needs to be able to provide for her what is needed. We'd also thank you so much for those around the nation this morning that are holding forth your word. Teaching the truth is you have laid out for them to do, knowing that their churches, wherever they're at, however big they are, size isn't the issue. It's do we understand that the church is to be the pillar and foundation of truth? Your word laid out, providing the assets that spiritual assets that those in the congregation need. And we just thank you for those that are out there that are doing just that. We'd also thank you for those that provided for us through their military service the freedom, the liberty that we have and enjoy in this nation. What a privilege. And we just thank you for them this morning. We'd also remember those friends and family members that have been witnessed to and been talked to. And we just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would convict them of their need, that they'd respond to his convicting and believe in Jesus Christ. Or if the issue is they're a believer, but think that they can do their own thing in life and not be responsive to the word, that they'd wake up and see the issue. What if you've made the provision, but unfortunately, far too many believers today think that they can go off and do their own thing. And we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for us. We know that the discipline and time is there to get us back on track, focused on your word, going in the right direction, and we just thank you for it. Now, Father, bless this time of fellowship as we open your word this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Verse 1 raises an interesting question. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. The question Paul raises here is a logical one in the flow of the context, coming through 9 and 10 to this point. Israel's hope for the future seems, on the surface, to them, to man, to be quite dim indeed. Israel has willfully and inexcusably rejected Jesus as her Messiah. Now, we're not, Romans is written in the early 60s, so, you know, we're 30-some years past the ministry of Christ and his going to the cross. But it isn't that far. Still in their frame of reference for many of the people that were there at the Passover. Well, it's true that Israel has always been stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears. Stephen spoke of this also in his presentation just before he was martyred there in Acts 7:51. But that's his quote right there, stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. In other words, they had the human viewpoint, and they were going to do their own thing, irregardless. And that was in the recent past. And the Israelites have rejected the Messiah who was there in person during his ministry. We noted last week there was a parable which Jesus himself told, which says that they have rejected the servants of God, the prophets, but now they have rejected the Son. First they rejected the prophets, then they rejected the Son. Interesting parable. We read through it last week, and I won't go back over and do it again. But have they now gone too far? Is it possible that it is now all over for Israel? And many teach that. It's over for them. God's through with them. Now, who would ask such a question? It would hardly be unbelieving Jews. It wouldn't cross their radar screen, I don't believe. There were and are today, especially among the Orthodox Jews, many who are confident that their Messiah is still coming. They're looking for him. And that God would bless them as he had promised. They take his word seriously, the Orthodox Jew. The promises given in the prophets in the Old Testament. They refer to the Messiah's return as the redemption of Israel, or the time of redemption. Those phrases are found every now and then in Scripture, and that's what it's referring to is his return. It seems most likely that believing Gentiles would be the ones to raise the question here that Paul is dealing with. After all, think about it, as we've seen coming out of 8 into 9 and down through here. If God does not literally keep the unconditional promises he has made to the Jews, how can we be assured he will keep his promises to us? And of course the answer to that is we can't. If he's not going to carry out his promises to them, we can't be sure he's going to carry out his promises to us. And I would add, you know, those that truly understand the focus of Romans 6, 7, and 8 would probably be the ones that would be asking the question. But there's more to the question than this. In the broader context of the entire chapter, it is very clear that Paul is speaking principally here to Gentiles, as we'll see as we get in here. Paul's application, beginning at verse 13, is to Gentiles. Yeah, it says, "But I am speaking to you, who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry." And he's particularly warning them against pride and conceit. Verse 18, "Do not be arrogant toward the branches. And if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you." And then verse 20, the conceit aspect, quite right. "They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. Have respect and awe for God and His total provision for you." Common phrase that we find here in verse 2. "Do you not know?" Really implies a mild rebuke to the Gentiles. Oftentimes Paul throws that out for something that they should know, but he can sense that they're not applying, they're not paying attention to it, whatever. So that they really don't know. See, it's really a kind of a rebuke to wake up. I believe that as the Gentile Christians observed and reflected on the failure of Israel, feelings of disdain for the Jew began to increase. A sense of smugness, superiority was already becoming evident among Gentile believers at the time. In fact, in Rome, they'd been run out of town a few years before this, but they were now starting to come back into Rome. They were beginning to look upon the Jews as pagans, in the same way Jews looked upon the Gentiles as pagans. If God had truly rejected Israel, then the Gentiles would be their replacement. The Gentiles and the church would replace the Jews. And that, of course, is something that's being taught by many Reformed types out there. The point is that God's purpose was much broader, including both Jews and Gentiles, as we'll see coming up in the context, as Paul emphasizes in this chapter. There is strong disagreement that still exists among evangelical Christians over the answer to the question, has God rejected His people? Along with Paul, dispensationalists emphatically answer, no. He answered very emphatically, may it never be, there in verse 1. Strong, strong statement. Can't get any stronger in the Greek. The covenant or non-dispensational position, the Reformed type, holds that the church has permanently replaced Israel. Not all of them, but the biggest majority of them do. There is a few, believe it or not, some Reformed that are actually dispensational. Donald Gray Barnhouse was one. And of course, he's been long gone. He died like in 1960. But anyway. But they hold that the church has permanently replaced Israel and that all of God's promises to Israel will be fulfilled through the church. Now, you stop and think about some of those promises. Are we, the church, going to inherit the land promises? I don't think so. This view clearly does not square with the clear thrust of what's here in Romans 11. But see, when you don't follow a consistent hermeneutic and you do a lot of spiritualizing or allegorizing, you can make this stuff say whatever you want it to say. And that's a sad commentary on the way these people approach the text of Scripture. To me, it shows a lack of reverence for the text, but and what God has revealed. But anyway, just my view. In stressing the unity or continuity between the two testaments, this position seems to ignore the distinctions evident between God's dealings with the Jews and His dealings with the church. They're different. Let us look more carefully at the exact words Paul employs in phrasing the question in verse 1. The question is not asked from the standpoint of Israel's merits or demerits. Not at all. Nor is Israel the center of attention. Look at the words once more with the emphasis I have given to them. I say then, God has not rejected His people. Has He? Who's the focus? God is the center of attention here. Not Israel. God has, is the center. Israel's future does not depend on her, but upon God. It is not Israel's failure, which is paramount, but God's faithfulness. His faithfulness to do and fulfill what He has promised. Israel's future rests in God. God has already committed Himself to finishing what He has started and that which He has promised His people. For the Lord will not abandon His people on account of His great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for Himself. 1 Samuel 12:22. The Lord will not abandon His people on account of His great name, because of who He is, His reputation, His character. Because the Lord has pleased to make you, Israel, a people for Himself. Let's see, we looked at Jeremiah 31:35 last week. In these three verses, he reminds them in the context of the new covenant, the promise of the new covenant. He says, you know, based on my character, who I am, these things are going to be fulfilled. He says, thus says the Lord, verse 35, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. If this fixed order departs from before me, in other words, if the sun doesn't come up tomorrow, the moon isn't there, the stars aren't there, whatever, the fixed order, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease. But as long as that sun's coming up, the moon is there, the stars are there, Israel's still going to be in existence. I don't know how they spiritualize this. See, it's clear. The offspring of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever if the sun doesn't come up. If those things. But as long as they're there, Israel's going to still exist. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. But you look over at verse 35, or chapter 35, 25 and 26. No, it's 33. Excuse me. I can't even read my own writing there. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established. In other words, he said, if I am not the creator, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David, my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. His covenant with the day and night and all that fixed order that He talked about in chapter 31 is still there. Israel's going to still be there. The promises to Israel are going to be fulfilled. I will restore their fortunes and they will have mercy on them. So the bottom line is that Israel's future rests in God and in His faithfulness to perform that which He has promised them. As Paul states later in the 11th chapter of Romans, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. His word stands. His word stands. Paul's response, the emphatic negative, may it never be, is a reflection of a couple of things. And these are a very strong negative statement. May it never be. May genoito. Let it not come to pass, literally. First, it expresses Paul's strong rejection to the mere possibility that God might fail to fulfill His promises. Strong reaction to that statement. The idea here being, how could anyone even conceive of the thought that God would fail to fulfill His word, His promises to Israel? Second, it expresses Paul's strong reaction also as a Jew. Notice that he refers to himself as an Israelite. He could have used any of three terms here: Hebrew, Jew, or, as he did, the Israelite. They all have different emphasis points. Each term has a different emphasis. Hebrew gets into the language aspect, different than anybody else. Jew refers to the nationality. The Israelite, the relationship to God. And that's the one he picked. He could have used any of the three. All of them applied. But by choosing to use Israelite, he's saying, I have a special relationship with God. My relationship with Him is unique. Paul's reaction is equally appropriate for any Gentile believer. See, the provision that we have as church-age saints, believers, is actually more complete in a way than Paul's, in a sense, because we have the completed canon of Scripture, which he didn't have. So what's our excuse? If God fails to fulfill His promises to the Jews, how can any Gentile, any believer of the church age, feel secure about the promises God has made to them? See, that's the question that really is running through this context. Let there be no doubt about it. God will fulfill His promises. You can take that to the bank. Verses 2 through 12 explain the reasons for Paul's strong affirmation here. And he's made a strong statement here. Romans 11, 2 through 6, in this section, we see His sovereign grace provision, the basis for Israel's hope. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? Now, he's going back to what we're studying Wednesday night. He uses Elijah here. How he pleads with God against Israel. Uh-oh, he made a major mistake there, as we'll see. Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be, at the present time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Tremendous statement there. Israel's failure is self-evident. Her guilt before God is both evident and irrefutable. She is without excuse before God in her rebellion and rejection of truth. But does this also mean that Israel is without hope for the future? See, that's the question here. Is God finished with Israel? Is it all over for Israel? And Paul's answer is certainly not. May it never be. There is but one reason for Israel's hope, which is spelled out and illustrated in this section, in verses 2 through 6. Israel's hope is certain, because her salvation and restoration are dependent upon not fallible, sinful men, but on the sovereign grace of God, His provision for them, which He laid out in those promises long ago. And He's going to fulfill them, bring them to pass, just as He said. To illustrate this important truth, Paul turns to an example from an incident in the ministry of Elijah in verses 2 through 4, which he applies to Israel's present condition in verses 5 and 6. Now, Israel's future is certain because God chose them as part of His eternal plan and purpose. We've actually noted that in the last chapter. But He's restated it here in verse 2. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Now, this word prognosko, and we saw this earlier in chapter 8, used a number of times. Prognosko, to know pro before. Now, many out there try to read into this word determination by God. In other words, because He foreknew, He's going to cause something to happen. Don't do that. It's not part of that word at all, prognosko. It just means to know before. That's speaking of His foreknowledge. But His foreknowledge is not determinative. It's not a causal of what's going to happen. Don't go there. I know it's hard for some to come to grips with that, because that kind of thing has been taught for years and years and years in a lot of places, and it's wrong. There's a link between God's plan and purpose and His foreknowing Israel, His choice of them as His people, in other words. Look at Acts 2:23. Interesting point made here. One of the great messages given right after Pentecost. It says, men of Israel, verse 22, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested, authenticated, literally, to you by God, with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, speaking of Jesus, delivered up by the predetermined plan. Now, predetermined plan. Bad translation. The word is orizo. Orizo. That's the word that's used to go out there and measure off your land and mark your boundaries. It says God has a plan. God has a plan. And foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. Now, God had a plan, and it even included the use of those unbelievers that were there, those soldiers and whatever, carrying out the edict of the emperor to have them put to death. But the point here, you got predetermined plan, you got orizo, it's not even pro orizo, just orizo, and prognosko. And you have a grammatical deal here that points out something important to us. And you have two nouns connected by chi, the connective. And the first noun is preceded by the definite article. It really states there's a unifying principle. It's called the Granville-Sharp rule. But anyway, they share something in common, these two nouns. We've seen this in Ephesians 4 when it talks about a pastor-teacher. It's two aspects of the same, for the same person. The pastor, he's a pastor and a teacher, supposed to be. And that's what's here. So the predetermined plan and foreknowledge are tied together here in the context. It was no accident that Jesus was delivered up to the cross. It was part of the plan of God. So that He could provide us our so great salvation. Now, back to Romans 11. So God has not rejected His people, those of His predetermined plan, His foreknowledge that He knew, those He chose, as we've already seen in the last chapter. Not at all. If God rejected Israel, He would repudiate His choice of them as His people. Think about it. In fact, His foreknowledge would be canceled in that area. Would be canceled. I would say He's not really omniscient. But He is. Here in but a few words, we find a very fundamental principle. It is the basis for Israel's hope. It is likewise the basis for the hope and security of every believer, regardless of the dispensation in which they live. Just a basic principle. The principle is this: man's salvation, security, and eternal hope rest in God. His provision, not in man. Okay? There is only one basis for man's salvation, sanctification, and security. God's sovereign grace provision. We shouldn't have a problem with that. I mean, that should be, you know, right off the top. We should understand that. Satan has often offered, and fallen man has persistently attempted to establish a second way. Man's righteousness attained through his own good works. This means of attaining righteousness is not biblical, and it has never worked. Never worked. Man, by his own efforts, is not able to provide salvation for himself. Man's salvation, sanctification, and security rest in God and God alone. We need to have that down pat, because you can't effectively communicate the gospel to someone else if they, and that's one of the things that most people just automatically assume, that they've got to do something, just like that Philippian jailer when he came to Paul. When things were crumbling around him and everybody was getting out of the jail and he was afraid he was going to get executed, he says, "What must I do to be saved? What must I do?" Paul says, "No. Believe. You'd be surprised that the biggest majority of those out there today would say, believe and repent of your sins. Confess all your sins to Him and He'll save you. I haven't seen that. It's just believe. That Jesus died for you. And that takes care of the issue. The thing is, the only repentance that's addressed to the unbeliever is a change of mind about who Christ is and this kind of thing. And that's all that when you finally realize that He's the one that went to the cross, that He's the one that died for you and paid the penalty for you, that's that change of mind. That's what the repent or metanoia means, change of mind. But this is precisely what Paul wants us to understand and what he means when he writes at the end of this chapter. For from him and through him and to him are all things. In verse 36. He is the author and finisher of our faith, as the writer to Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:2. He is the one who began the good work in us, and he is the one who will perfect it or bring it to its goal and objective, as Paul lays out in Philippians 1:6. Thus, when Paul writes, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, there in verse 2, he needs say no more. He said it all. Indeed, there is nothing more that can be said. God made a choice in eternity past to set Israel apart, to bring blessing to the world through this people. Right off the bat, the promise was given in the Abrahamic covenant that all the nations would be blessed through his progeny. And of course, that's getting to the coming of the Messiah down through that line. And to bring blessing to the world through this people. And to establish an eternal kingdom in which they would play a significant part. On the basis of his eternal purpose, God made unconditional promises to his people, the Old Testament. Unconditional. You're going to have a king. You're going to have a land, which they've never had yet. But they will. The fulfillment of these unconditional promises does not depend on the faithfulness of fallible men, Israel, but on God. There were also many conditional promises made to Israel under the Mosaic covenant. That was a conditional covenant. You do this, you follow the commands, you're going to be blessed. You don't, you're going to be disciplined. And if you read through Leviticus 26, you'll see all the discipline laid out there and all the different cycles of discipline. Starts off with the warning discipline. Things are light. We see the same thing in 1 Corinthians 11 in the context there of the Lord's table deal. It says, some are weak, some are sick, some sleep. Intensified discipline. Of course, in the worst discipline in Leviticus 26 is what happens to the northern kingdom in 722 and what happened to the southern kingdom in 586. They were destroyed by some of their enemies and they were taken captive. Judgment by God. If man cannot earn or merit these blessings by their good works, neither can they frustrate the purposes and promises of God by their failures. There is no way. And it just think about it. How ludicrous it is. Man didn't create this earth. Man cannot destroy this earth. Oh, he can mess things up a little bit, but it is pretty resilient. You look at Mount St. Helens, and it wasn't that long, well, it was in the 80s, but when it blew, and I mean, it just blew the top of that mountain off, and stuff was going for states all over the, you know, through the wind, you know, and it just dust covered everything. Actually causes cooling, but anyway, that whole area is bounced back. I mean, the lakes up there got fish in them. I mean, it's just the growth, the plant growth is just phenomenal. I thought, barren deal. No. And what's interesting is some of the stuff that they saw there points out the reality that the catastrophes of the past, specifically during the flood, this kind of thing, caused great change in planet Earth. But to think that we can change, we can do something, You know, CO2 is not a carcinogen. It's something that's absolutely necessary out there for things to work, for the plants to grow and stuff. Where most of the so-called warming stuff comes from is out of water vapor. But facts don't fit their agenda because it's strictly a political thing and it's religious in nature. Religious in nature, the way they approach it. The belief in global warming or climate change, as they're trying to say it now. Yeah, climate's changed all the time. It goes through cycles. We're in a downturn cycle now, headed towards cooling, if you will. And this time of year, we look for it. No, it's nice and cool. Let's cool off, you know. The foreknowledge of God refers to His plans, His purposes for His people, which He has chosen in eternity past. He has a plan. And we're going to see when we get into the divine guidance aspect. There's a plan for, but it revolves around Jesus Christ and our relationship with Him and your relationship to the Word. See, there's some that go out there and teach us things like God has a specific plan for every aspect of your life. Every detail. What kind of toothbrush you're going to use. What kind of toothpaste or whatever. You know. And if you're not in the so-called center of His will, you're out to lunch. Well, there is no such thing. You can't go to any passage in Scripture to come up with that kind of stuff. It's pathetic. But anyway, we'll see that when we get into it. People get sidetracked. I've seen people just agonize over what kind of car to buy. Well, what suits your likes and dislikes? What color do you like? You know? For me, it doesn't matter. You know, just whatever. As long as it runs. But whatever. It is this foreknowledge which is the basis for Israel's hope. Now we have a inkling of what some of this foreknowledge is through the message of the prophets. But whatever failures Israel has made, God's word never fails. You can count on it. Thus His purposes and promises are certain, locked in concrete, if you will. Paul turns to an incident in the ministry of Elijah to illustrate his point. And that's in verses 2b through... So he says in this passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel. Lord, they have killed the prophets. They have torn down thine altars, and I alone am left. And they are seeking my life. And we'll see this stuff coming up in our study of Elijah. But it says, but what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. See, this takes statements contained in 1 Kings 18 and 19, which we've got coming up on Wednesday nights. Very important study, but as they all are. But anyway, we might refresh our thinking concerning the setting of these words, this context that he's referring to here. As we've seen, Elijah was a prophet to the nation Israel, northern kingdom. Due to the sin of the people, God's judgment was pronounced upon the nation, just as Moses had warned in Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 31. And we've been through all that on Wednesday night. Specifically, Elijah's ministry began with the announcement that there would be no rain. That was his message to Ahab, King Ahab, in 1 Kings 17:1. No rain, except by my word. Elijah was then sent into hiding, and that's where we were Wednesday night. Sent off into hiding until the time when God would send the rains. After considerable time passed, a little over 3 years, God commanded Elijah to present himself to King Ahab and to announce that the rains were coming. The rains would be coming. When Elijah stood before Ahab, he challenged the false gods of Ahab and Jezebel, his wicked wife, to a contest on Mount Carmel. Let's just see whose God is real. That's really what was going on. But as we're going to see in that study, it didn't make a whit's difference to the people in Israel at that time that it was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who was real, and those false gods were false. Those pagan gods of Baal. It didn't matter to them. And it blew Elijah's mind. It just eat him alive, as we'll see. So in the contest, the false gods were exposed when God revealed his power by sending fire from heaven and consuming the watered-down sacrifice offered by Elijah. And what's neat in there, and we'll see it when we get there, but all the time at the priests of Baal were trying to get theirs, the gods, to do something, you know, the Baal to do something. He's taunting them. He's really getting on them. And they didn't have much sense of humor. In spite of these events on Mount Carmel, Israel did not repent as a nation. And Ahab and Jezebel remained in power. Worse yet, Jezebel vowed to put Elijah to death. See that in chapter 19, verse 2. When Elijah saw that his ministry had proven to be a failure, he turned around and fled. Elijah was wrong. He came to wrong conclusions from the circumstances he faced and observed. And we see it right here in chapter 11. Paul wants us to focus on one aspect of Elijah's error and how God interceded. Now, New American Standard is a good translation. NIV is okay here. So is in the King James as far as that goes. The phrase here, Elijah is said to have pled with God against Israel and not for Israel. And it's a good translation. How he pleads with God against Israel. Why did he plead with God? You know, why did he not plead with him for Israel? Because Elijah had given up hope for Israel. He viewed them as hopeless. Hopeless and helpless case. The question Paul has raised in verse 1, God has not rejected his people, has he? Is not an idle one. An idle question. Elijah, in his moment of despair, thought that it was all over for Israel. He ran away because he believed God had, or should have, given up on this rebellious people. After all, he had just dramatically demonstrated the sin of their idolatry, the impotence of their gods that they worshipped. He had presented to them the God whom they must trust and obey. But in spite of his ministry, which proved they were guilty and without excuse, and they did not repent and turn back to God, from the words which Paul cites in verse 3, we can see why Elijah gave up hope. His focus was all wrong. Where did Elijah place his emphasis here in verse 3? Lord, they have killed thy prophets. They have torn down thine altars. And I alone am left. Look at me. I'm here. I'm it. And they are seeking my life. I'm on their 10 most wanted list. Elijah's focus is on Israel and on himself, not on God. Because he has fixed his eyes on man rather than on God. Elijah can only see failure. It's true whether little or big situation in life. We'll fall into that trap. We need to watch that. He, in his view, as a prophet, has failed. And the same thing is covered in 1 Kings 19:4. And we'll see those when we get into that portion of his life and situation as he faces those prophets of Baal. Israel too had failed. Since all Israel had rejected him, and since he alone was left as a prophet, in his thinking at least, there was no hope for Israel. In Elijah's mind, man's failure, both his and Israel's, had nullified the purposes and promises of God. Elijah wrongly concluded that Israel's hope was gone because man had failed God. God's answer corrected this error, and his subsequent actions proved that Israel's hope rests not in the faithfulness of men, but in the faithfulness of God. Verse 4, but what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Isn't that what it says there? But what is the divine response? I have kept for myself. Notice that while Elijah's words are man-centered, God's response in verse 4 is God-centered. It mattered not that Elijah had failed, or even that most of the nation Israel had failed. God was still in control. Though most of the nation had failed, also including Elijah here at this point, God would not allow man's failure to hinder his purposes and promises for Israel, the people for whom he had a plan, a destiny, indicated in the context by he foreknew. He knew what was going to happen, knew what was going on. Because of this, God preserved for himself a remnant of 7,000 people, 7,000 men, who had not bowed to worship the pagan idols and pagan gods of Baal. It was through this remnant that God's purposes would be carried out. Elijah was a prophet, but he was not infallible. He was wrong about Israel's future. He was wrong because he linked the hope of Israel to the works of Israelites rather than to the sovereign grace of God. God always finishes what he starts. And that's where we run out this morning. Wow. I thought it would take longer than that. But anyway. Father, we're indeed thankful that you have graced us out with this time of being challenged by this section here that really gets down to the issue of your faithfulness to do exactly what your word says you will do. And we just thank you that we can count on you in every aspect of our life because you have laid out the provision from salvation all the way through the daily provision that we need in that relationship with you. And it really revolves around getting your word into our thinking, our viewpoint, and utilizing it in the daily decision-making process which we go through. And then using it for the evaluation of what is coming at us from 59 different directions and seeing whether it lines up with your word or not. And being willing to throw off that doesn't line up with your word and paying attention to what does. And we just thank you so much for your faithfulness, and we just pray that you'll provide for those that are here this morning and have been responsive to your word. And we just also remember those that are traveling this weekend, that you'll provide them a safe trip. Now, Father, we just thank you for your faithfulness to us today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.